Tonight we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is in the middle of answering the critics that would come to him and say that he wasn't an apostle. These guys would follow him around everywhere he went, seeking to undermine his authority and thus undermine his gospel. For you see, they wanted to attract the hearers into their own sort of perversion of the gospel. And it wasn't that they wanted to distract them from the church they were going to, or even Paul, but they wanted to distract them from the Lord. They wanted the attention. They wanted the allegiance of these young believers. And so Paul felt it was necessary to uphold the fact that he was an apostle. Their challenge to his apostleship allowed them to claim that they were apostles at the same time. And Paul defends his apostleship not because he's worried about their loyalty to him, but their loyalty to Jesus. And so as a good shepherd, he has to get into it. But the thing about the Corinthians is that they were so carnal in many ways that they seemed to enjoy this sort of bombastic type of speaking and proud, arrogant men. They seem to be attracted to that and drawn to that, as it is today. You can turn on the television and see all sorts of bombastic preaching and, you know, wild stuff that goes on in the name of the Lord. And yet ultimately the allegiance and the loyalty is not to Jesus in the end of the people who hear, but it's to those men who run the ministries. And so Paul here begins in verse 1 of chapter 12. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast, and I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And so Paul felt it was necessary to speak of his visions. The sign of an apostle was that they would have visions. And Paul, of course, had many visions. He had a vision of the Lord on his way to Damascus. He saw Jesus in Acts chapter 9. Remember, he had a vision of a man from Macedonia in Acts chapter 16. Again, he saw the Lord in Acts chapter 18. And then in chapter 23, and then in chapter 27, he saw an angel. And so there are a number of visions in the Bible. Sometimes we overlook how many visions there really were. Think of the New Testament and all the visions that believers had. Zechariah, he was in the priest when he saw a vision. Of course, Joseph and Mary saw a vision. Think of the shepherds who saw the vision of all of the angels in heaven. Think of how the women who came to visit Jesus' tomb had a vision of angels. Think of how Stephen saw a vision on his death of heaven, or Philip as he heard the voice of the Lord in sort of an oratory vision. Ananias had a vision to go to speak to Paul. Peter had a number of visions, unclean and clean animals, a vision of an angel at his release from prison in Acts chapter 12. John, a number of visions in Revelation. And so visions are very common, and I think it's a good thing to open ourselves up to the Lord showing us through things, through visions. I've had a number of visions in my life. I don't seek them primarily. I seek the Lord and I seek His Word. But visions can be very encouraging, and we should never shy away from being passionate about visions. And so Paul speaks about visions. He is going to refer to himself now, but he feels so awkward about it, he doesn't do it in the first person. He says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And so he's speaking probably about himself. There was a time in Paul the Apostle's life where when he was preaching in Lystra, he was stoned and they drug him out of the city and they thought he was dead. And it's probably at this time, this is 14 years later. Interesting to me that Paul has never mentioned any of this prior. And here he's referring to it. It's something that he didn't feel comfortable about speaking openly. It drew attention to himself, and why would he want to do that when he would much prefer to give attention to Jesus? So he speaks about it 14 years ago. Whether he was alive, he doesn't know, in the body. Whether he was dead, he doesn't know. He's just not sure. All he knows is that he was caught up to the third heaven. Third heaven, that's a strange phrase. Some people get caught up on that a little bit, but in their mind and in the ancient world, they thought of the atmosphere as being the first heaven, and then the stellar heaven being the second heaven, the stars and planets and so forth, and then the third heaven was the very very throne of God, a different dimension. And so I remember years ago, you remember the story about Yuri Gagarin in 1961, first Soviet cosmonaut in space. When he got back, he said, "I was in the heavens and I didn't see God." And one wise pastor in the States said, "Well, step out of the spaceship and you'll find God." Of course, you're not going to find God in the stellar universe any more readily that you're going to find him on Earth. You can see him in his creation, but it's not like God lives on the moon or in the sun. He lives in the third heaven. There's the sky, the stars, and then the spiritual realm, the atmosphere, the celestial sphere, and then the sphere of God. And so Paul says, "I was caught up there. I was caught up into the very throne room of God. Now I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." So he makes that point again. And he says how he was caught up into paradise. Paradise is that place. It's from a Persian word which means pleasure park or pleasure garden, garden of joys. Speaks of an orchard. In the Persian world, the prince or the monarch would have a giant forest, an orchard around his house for hunting and for fruits. It speaks possibly of the Garden of Eden. Jesus speaks about it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, when he says this, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." To the thief on the cross, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." And so it's a beautiful picture of what is awaiting those who believe, a place of absolute joy. Now, Paul says, "I was caught up there," and notice he heard, verse 4 says, "And I heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." So think of this. Here is Paul the Apostle caught up into this abode or place of God, and he says, "It's not lawful." In other words, it would be criminal to try to describe to you what it was like. And so he simply refrains. He doesn't do it. Now, this should speak to us about many people who claim to have had an experience with God or a walk into heaven. "I passed away and I saw the throne of God or the heavenly city," or all sorts of weird, bizarre visions. Paul says if anyone tries to describe heaven, they're doing a criminal act. But notice he says he heard inexpressible words. I think about that sometimes. You know, we base so much of our society and our life on visual perception. We have five different senses, and, you know, the sense of smell, hearing, touch, taste, and then eyesight. But did you know that you take in 90% of all your sensory perception through eyesight? But in heaven, it's going to be different. I remember doing a study on whales years and years ago. I think I was in high school, and studying the sperm whales, which live very deep under the ocean. And they locate their prey, giant squid, through echolocation. That is, they'll emit a sound, and then the echoes coming back, they perceive around them. Now, scientists, knowing the size of the brain of the sperm whale, know that it has the largest brain of any mammal on Earth, and they believe that the sperm whale can actually perceive and create a mental picture based on sound around it. So it's very interesting things. In heaven, there are going to be inexpressible words, sounds, harmonies, tones, rhythms, different things that we can't even imagine. And if we heard it, we wouldn't be able to express it without being criminal. And so Paul says, "Of such a one," verse 5, "I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities." So he says, I don't even want to do this on my own. I'm going to boast in my own weaknesses, my own infirmities. So Paul was infirm at times. He told the Galatians that it was because of sickness, because of infirmity, that he first met with them. Of course, we read that over in Galatians 4:13. Says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first." So Paul is going to boast about his sickness, his weakness, but he's not going to boast about his visions, except in third person. He says, because verse 6, for though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. Notice this, you who want to boast. Boasting equals foolishness, according to the Bible. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. I want people to see me as who I really am. I don't want them to think of me higher than I am, so I just speak the truth. So he says in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And so he notice what he says in the first part of that verse, and lest I should be exalted above measure. And then at the end of the verse, lest I be exalted above measure. There was a very great danger in the revelation that Paul had received. The danger was pride. The danger was that he would be exalted in his mind and in his spirit above others. There is a great danger in having gifts or having certain revelation or having certain talents or abilities where a person can grow very proud above other people. So Paul here says that a thorn in the flesh, now the word thorn is literally a tent stake. It is a tent peg. It was a 18-inch to 2-foot long tent pole that would be driven into the ground to hold down those tents from blowing in the desert wind. Think of the story over in the book of Judges of Yael, who took a tent peg and put it into the temple of Sisera, the general of the army, and she nailed him into the ground. And so this is what Paul says, I received a thorn in the flesh. In other words, an 18-inch spike in the flesh from Satan. And God allowed this. God allowed the great apostle Paul to be afflicted from some sort of disease or sickness or difficulty in the flesh, a physical infirmity, which is what he's boasting about. Notice verse 5, and then in verse 7, a thorn in the flesh. And so concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Now you'd think, if the great apostle Paul prayed for something, of course it would be answered. No, for he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now think about that. Oh, what a beautiful thing. The strength of Jesus Christ is made perfect through my weakness. Why is that? Well, the reason is that when God works through somebody weak like you or I, the world looks at that and scratches their head. How could God use something like that? And that's when God is truly glorified. And so Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, I'm not going to heal you, Paul. I'm not going to take this from you, because my plan in you cannot be completed without this obstacle. My perfect will, my perfect plan will not be completed apart from this thorn, this spike in the flesh. Now you or I would say, well, it would be better if it would be healed. But the Lord would say, no, it's perfect the way it is. Better to carry that thing. So Paul says, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities. So instead of being sad about it, instead of being grumpy about it, he says, I'm going to boast in it. I'm going to be proud of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. A new perspective. Notice in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure. In verse 9 he said, I boast in this thing. Now he says, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. God nailed me, literally, not to boast. And so Paul the Apostle says, I'm going to boast in the weakness, I'm going to boast in the sickness, I'm going to take pleasure in it. Now, here's a question for you and I. How do I treat infirmity? How do I treat weakness? Am I bummed out about it? Am I angry about it? Do I question God's love for me when things go wrong in my life? Am I all worried that maybe God has left me? Well, the Apostle Paul says quite the opposite, really, that God's grace is sufficient. It's enough. Even in sickness, even in weakness, that is where the Lord is working. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. How many of you know that it's right after a great victory, when we're strong, when we're feeling at our best, that sometimes that's the most dangerous place to be, because we don't lean on the Lord. We don't trust in the Lord. We're so excited about the great victory that's been won in our life, or how great things are going, that we forget to trust in the Lord and cling to the Lord and hold on to the Lord. I think of Mary at the tomb when she saw the Lord and she thought it was the gardener, and she clung to his feet. And Jesus said, "Why are you clinging to me? I have not yet ascended to the Father." I always picture Jesus with a smile on his face, knowing that 40 days later he would ascend to the Father, and almost even in jest saying, "Why are you hanging on like that? I'm not going yet." And I think that's a perfect picture of how we should always, always be clinging to the Lord. It's a picture of how we ought to hang on to his feet, to cling to him, as if our very next breath depended on him. For in fact, it does. And so he says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Verse 11, he says, "I have become a fool in boasting." I feel so embarrassed about this, that I'm boasting of these things. "But you have compelled me," notice he says, "for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing." So here he says, "You should have defended me. I was your connection to Jesus Christ. I introduced you. I'm your father in the faith. You should have protected me and defended me. And now you've done nothing, and you've made me boast in something I didn't want to do. I didn't want to show you the truth of who I really am as an apostle. I would rather have you defend me rather than defending myself." He says, "Truly the signs of the apostle," verse 12, "truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Hey, when I was there and I planted the church, there were healings, there were miracles. Those things happen when an apostle is in town. And I was in town and those things happen. "For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches?" You know, what didn't happen in your church that happened in some other church? Was there a resurrection? Was there a blindness? Was leprosy? What kind of healing didn't happen with you, Corinthians, that you're saying, "I'm not an apostle"? No, everything happened. All the miracles of God. God demonstrated and he displayed the works of the Holy Spirit through our ministry with you. So what did you miss that other churches had, except this? Notice verse 13. "Except that I myself was not burdensome to you." I didn't take any money from you. I didn't live off the support of the church. I worked hard. And he says, "Oh, forgive me for this wrong." He's being facetious here. He's being sarcastic. He says, "Now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, because I do not seek yours, but you." Oh, that's a great thing to mark over the heart of any good ministry is this: "I do not seek yours, but you." Many men, many women have been robbed by those who claim to be men or women of God, ministries of God. They've been burned because instead of seeking what is for their benefit, they seek for the bounty that comes from the people. Rather than feeding the sheep, they fleece the sheep. These are not the kind of ministries that we want to be a part of. And so Paul says, "I do not seek yours, but you." If you want to serve anybody, if you want to be a minister in any way, make sure that you get this down. Don't seek what can gain or be of benefit to you. Seek what is benefit to the people you minister to. He says in verse 15, "For I would very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Oh, he'd give it all. "Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. I pour myself out to you, I give, I correct, I take the time. I spent 18 months of my life with you. And the more I love you, it seems like the more you hate me. But be that as it may," he says, "I didn't burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I take you, or I caught you by cunning. In other words, he says, in order to not be accused by anybody who would come, I didn't take anything from you. So it was very clever of me to do that. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? Titus, I urged. And I sent our brother with him. But did Titus take advantage of you? Rhetorical question, no. Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? So Titus emulated the heart of Paul the Apostle. It's always good when disciples reflect the teacher or the master, the one who taught them, and Titus did that. Timothy, Paul says, you're one of the only ones that I have. Luke is with me, and Titus was still faithful. But Timothy, Paul said, you're the only one that has a heart just like mine. And so he says, did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. And here you might say is the philosophy of ministry. We do all things, beloved, for your edification. To edify is to build up. It is to strengthen. It's where we get our word edifice. It is to put brick upon brick in the spiritual life of your hearers, of those you're ministering to. It's to strengthen them. Remember what Paul said in another place. We desired to encourage you in joy. We wanted to be helpers of your joy. Think of that. That is the ultimate in ministry, is to build up those sheep, to feed them, to give to them. And so Paul says, we do all things for that end. Now verse 20 says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. In other words, if you don't take care of these things that I've addressed, then you're not going to be happy when I get there, and I'm not going to be happy either. If I find such things as he lists here, contentions, notice, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Think about that. The danger of the Corinthians was that they were adopting legalism into their lives. And Paul is very worried because he knows what legalism produces in the heart of a person that has adopted it. Legalism does not produce holiness. Mark that down in your minds or on your heart. Write it on your bathroom mirror. Legalism does not produce holiness. All of these things that have the appearance of afflicting the flesh or being very serious about quote-unquote godliness have nothing to do with true holiness. And Paul here says that when I come, I don't want to see all these sorts of things. Now, Paul knew because he was a Pharisee. He knew that legalism and holding up rules and regulations never produced in any Pharisee a heart of love, which is exactly what Jesus was looking for. Religion cannot produce in a person what a relationship will to Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, I hope you get this stuff right. Notice verse 21, lest when I come, my God will humble me among you, I'll be disappointed by you, and I shall mourn. That's what you do when somebody dies, isn't it? And I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. What Paul is saying is that if they do not repent, then the real signs of an apostle are going to be there, like the sign of Peter when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and they died. They were truly slain in the Spirit. And so Paul says, if you don't get it right, you're going to see other signs of the apostle. People are going to die for their sin. Not that he's going to kill them, but the Holy Spirit is going to work miraculously. Paul had told them in the first epistle that because they weren't taking the Lord's Supper correctly, then some of them are dying, some of them are growing ill, some of them were falling asleep, as he says. And so now he warns them to get things right. Notice verse 1 of chapter 13. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. I've told you before, and I foretell as if I were present, the second time. And now being present, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. I think of the over in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, when that man began to try to thwart the word of God as he was speaking. He was preaching to Paulus, the proconsul. And the man by the name of Elymas began to oppose the word of God. Finally, Paul the apostle turned to him, and he struck him with blindness. He said, may you be blind. And the man was blind. That's power. That's authority. So Paul says, I'm going to come back, and I'm not going to spare if you don't straighten things out. Now, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, you're going to see the apostleship. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we are also weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Now, they had been examining him. They had been testing him. Earlier, we mentioned that they had come and even challenged Paul's salvation. He had to defend his own Christianity to them. They were examining him, nitpicking him. They were testing him. Paul turns it around here and says, you better test yourselves. You better examine yourselves to see if you are really Christians. Test yourselves whether you're in the faith. Now, that is an important thing. Every believer ought to work out his or her salvation with fear and trembling. It's not a bad thing to test yourself, to examine yourself. Now, he goes on and he says in verse 6, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now, that's the same word in verse 5. He's going to use it again in verse 7. Now, I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable. Now, we don't want to just be proven out right, that you did the right thing. We want you to do the right thing for your own sake, for your own benefit, so that you do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. Regardless of what our reputation is, we want you to do the right thing. Now, the word disqualified there is the word counterfeit. It is the word for disqualified, or in the older versions, it's translated reprobate. That is, apart from the faith, outside of the faith. Counterfeit, you know, the coins they would take, they would shave the coins and then take that metal and meld it with other metals, and they would create false coins. And upon examination, these false coins would be disqualified, thrown out, sort of an amalgamation, an alloy with some good silver and then other tin. And so Paul says, you be careful. You know, you think you're a Christian, but you've got an amalgamation of grace and works. And that's not good enough. That is a disqualification. If you're going to God on any basis of your own works, be careful, because that will disqualify you. Notice verse 8, he says, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this we also pray, that you may be made complete. The word complete is perfect or mature, fully grown. We want you to grow up, in other words. So he says in verse 10, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification, to build up, and not for destruction, to tear down. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Again, grow up, kids. Be mature. Think like adults, Christians. And he says, be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. I find that interesting. He says, live in peace. And then he says, the God of peace will be with you. You do the right thing, and then God will do his part. You live in peace, and God will be with you. So he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. We do that here in Hawaii. We kiss one another to greet, but Paul says, make sure that it's holy. There are some people that want to do unholy kissing, but he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. And so Paul closes his epistle with sort of the final benediction, the final greeting. And in that verse we read about the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the Father, for God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And then, of course, the communion, that fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the Trinity in unity. And he says, amen. And so we say amen as well.